Praise the Lord. Here's your maps. We'll talk about maps this morning. I'm not sure. I think they should have been put back by now. If they're not, I have them right over here and they'll be put back. I've got a stack over here of some. Maybe it's with them. All right. Map assignment. File number 10. I just passed it out to you. I want you to read it carefully. And I don't think there's much to say. It usually took me an hour to give this assignment. And I made the handout. Now, in the library, there are some examples of past maps. The ones that I especially liked. That I thought were really good and clear and usable. And, oh boy, where are they? I think they're in there. Who's seen them in there? There's examples of past maps. And they're in the library. Pardon me? I think they're in the main library. And I think they're in the main library, probably next to the geographies. I have them in there. It's a regular addition to the library. Okay? That's all you students can go in there and look at them and see them for examples. And, boy, oh boy, where is it? I'm quite sure that's where it's at. I just can't pull it out of my memory, but I think that's where it's at. So, and I'm pretty sure it's still there. Pretty sure it's still there. So some of you can have the joy of hunting it up, whoops, and finding it, but I'm sure it's there. Now, these are the maps that you will use. And they are, uh-oh, I didn't put down how much. They used to be 50 cents a piece. They're 50 cents a set. And possibly you would only need one set. 50 cents a set. That you possibly only need one set to do your assignment. But you may need two. And I would suggest you get two. Because if you get two sets, then you can like practice on one and that sort of thing, too. And it's not a bad deal. I think there's probably, what, 4, 6, 8, 9. There's 9 sheets. No, 10. 10 sheets of paper. So that's pretty good. So I'm going to pass them out this morning, and if you have the money, turn it in. Does anybody have a envelope? Anybody here have an envelope or something? Okay, if you don't, somebody fold up a piece of paper for me. Sure, you get it then. Seriously, go. Fold it up and put a dollar sign on it or something. Fold it up so that people can just slip their money into it. Okay. Now, so just hold up your fingers as to how many sets of these maps you want. And how many do you think you'll need? Do you want two or just one? If you want just one, I'll give you this one. If you want two, raise your hand and specifically ask for two. And if you have the money, put the money inside this little envelope here. If you want to, raise your hand. Who wants another one? Who wants another double one? Who wants another one? Right back there. Okay. Now remember, if you do not have your money today, pay in at the Bible College office. And I suggest that you write it down so you don't forget. Okay? Write it down so you don't forget. And then, if you want another set of maps, go into the Bible College office and there you can get them. I have not picked a date yet for it. But the date will be somewhere probably in March. Towards the end of March, probably. Okay? The date for the map assignment to be done by the end of March. To be sure you keep working on it regularly, steadily. All right, tomorrow's your test. On the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. Okay. Yes. What? Yeah. Cover places in your outline. Oh, yeah, you're going to make an outline. Cover them in your outline. In other words, let your outline contain all those things. And I give you some I think I state some ways to do it, and then those examples in the library. By the way, you can look at any map you want to, anybody's map. So anybody that's done the assignment before, you can do it. I get various responses from this assignment. Some people just feel like this is one of the best assignments they did in Bible college. Other people don't get quite as much out of it. And so I would, if you're the type of person that doesn't like to just do rote work, I would suggest you do the emphasis of your assignment on Christ's teachings. Do Christ's teachings. Thanks. Said not to go to Hawaii. Need what? Oh, did you give some money?
Would it work if I...
Yeah, well, just go in. If it's not, if you're lacking one, go in and ask that you'd like, you know, some more. If you were actually lacking one, okay. Did they give you an extra sheet, or are you lacking one?
Lacking one.
Okay, just go in and ask them. What was I just saying? Oh yeah, Hawaii. That's where I was. Okay, let's rent a hot air balloon and go to Hawaii. I mean, we're talking about a vacation, like, you know, a year and a half. Yeah, sabbatical, slow. See, 6 months ago they were sighted halfway. Okay, anyway. Yeah, there you go. Finishing off our map. Okay, I think what I was saying is this. You can use anybody's map. Look at it. And if you find that you'd like to branch out in a little bit different area and really emphasize, say, the teaching, that'd be fine with me. If you don't want to just do rote work, you still have to have that in there. You know, basics. But if you'd like to spend more of your time on the teaching aspects of Christ's ministry, that'd be all right. But be sure to get it in chronological order, just like you're supposed to get everything else in chronological order. Just keep it in chronological order and cover it in a proper way. Thanks. So, I think there's enough said. The file is clear enough. I'll give you the date next semester. I would guess that in the second semester, this assignment will make up about 1/6 of your grade. I would say. You will have a final in this class over the whole year. And, it's just the way it is, you know. I was feeling sort of torturous one year, and so I wrote that thing up. I said, I'm going to skin them alive, you know. Actually, I didn't. I just thought it'd be really a wonderful thing to do. This class is just too wonderful of a class, covering too much area. I want to put some of those things in your mind. That's the reason why I did it. I felt like the class has covered so much area over a whole year, and so much of it is spiritually oriented for perspectives that I wanted to test you on it again to jog those things back in your mind. But it's not really a hard test. It's just a big test. And so that accounts as much as your map accounts for. Your final test accounts as much as your map does. Plus you have, several other grades, so as you'll see. Okay. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I've tortured you enough this morning. Put you in the fear of your soul. Hey, let me tell you something about assignments. Really, honestly, the biggest problem is people's own fears. All concerned. I really mean that. You enter into a paranoia because you think it's going to be so much work. It's not really that tough. It really is not. There are people, you know, I'm almost ashamed to say it because it sounds too easy, but there are people that have sat down with the proper materials and done this assignment in a day and gotten an A. They've sat down, done the assignment in a day, and got an A out of it. And that's good for an assignment that's, you know, over a 2-month period, 3-month period. So it's not an overly oppressive, burdensome assignment. And these people aren't necessarily the all of you have the capability of doing something close to that, really. And just getting involved, if you can just throw yourself into it and concentrate and just write out your outline, get that done, and get it to the printer, you know. Yes. Keep it. Yeah. Finish it early, keep it until it's time to turn it in. All right. Blessed are they that are persecuted by their teacher, who gave them all kinds of assignments, tests. Great is your reward in heaven if you do it in a sweet heart and attitude. You can try giving me cookies on the side. And banana bread and, you know, things like that. And I love it when people try to bribe me. I just absolutely love it. I won't be bribed, but I just love it when they try. So you can always try that too. Boy, can you tell it's the end of the year? Okay. I'm coveting what? I'm coveting a bribe. Come on, David. You know me better than that. That's the problem, huh? Okay. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Notice, for righteousness' sake. Later, he talks about things that happen to you and you're persecuted for actual happenings. Now, it just says, for righteousness' sake. Because it means you're righteous. You're of a character that is righteous. The world hates light. And therefore, when it comes, they try to drive it away. Did I tell you why this was so made such an impact on the Jews? Did I? Because they felt like persecution was a sign of God's displeasure. Okay. But notice, you can be persecuted because you've done evil. That isn't going to be a blessing. You can get benefit out of it, but you're not going to have a reward in heaven. You'll get benefit out of every hard thing you go through if you treat it properly. If you do a horrible crime and you're thrown into prison for it, you can benefit out of your time in prison if you have the right attitude. That chastisement can work good, but there's no reward in heaven. You deserved it. You can get a benefit out of your attitude, but there's no real reward in heaven. There can be a benefit to you that will help your character, and that ultimately will bring a reward in heaven. So any hard thing in life can really help you. Anything. But great is your reward when you're persecuted for righteousness. God is laying up for you treasures in heaven because of persecution for righteousness. Truly, really, honestly. And that's why he said rejoice. Reading on. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. To revile means to rebuke shamelessly. They think you're just the worst thing that ever came on the scene. So they rebuke you shamelessly. Jesus said, rejoice. And when they say false things against you, he didn't say defend yourself. He said rejoice. For so persecuted they the prophets. What is he saying? He's saying you're going to get a reward like a prophet gets. You know what? You may never have the ministry or office of a prophet. You may never do the work of a prophet. But do you know what? You get to partake in the reward of a prophet if you get persecuted like a prophet. And I think that's pretty wonderful. Though you may never have the office or the calling of a prophet, you can partake in the reward of a prophet if you get persecuted like one. That is, for your righteousness' sake, your righteousness and your righteous character, that men would hate you and lie against you because you are doing right. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Rejoice is in the continuing action. Be constantly rejoicing. And then be exceeding glad or supremely joyful. Actually, literally, it means to leap much. Be rejoicing and leap a lot. Leap a lot. Yeah, because it signifies irrepressible gladness. You just can't repress it. You've got to let it come out in joy. And it's in the middle voice. Leap a lot for self-interest, because it's for your benefit. Because great is your reward. And this word great is interesting. It's a word used of number. It's the word used for number. And so many is your reward, or numerous is your reward, or abundant is your reward. You'll receive a lot of the grace of God, the manifold grace of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Be it surely known that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you will partake in the reward of a prophet. Really. Persecution helps you to die to self. Because suffering brings you to the end of yourself. Now, Jesus never deserved the suffering he went through, but he suffered greatly. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says that in his suffering, he was made perfect. He was made perfect. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 shows how suffering helps us. For arm yourselves of the same mind that Christ Jesus had, for he that suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. That suffering, you know, when the world bites you and hurts you, you turn from it. It's like the guy that he couldn't give up smoking. He just liked it too much. And he was addicted to it. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he just couldn't get rid of smoking. He prayed one time and somebody prayed for him. You know what God did? God made that nicotine factory. He made that thing stink in his mouth. Next time he put one of those things in his mouth, he went, "Ugh!" He quit smoking. He that suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. When that thing that you love so much makes you sick, it's like my daughter is working with a girl that quit smoking. Why? Because her dad, at the age of 36, got lung cancer and died from smoking. 36. And so she quit smoking. When you see what a lung looks like after a person has smoked for years, you quit smoking. He that suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. When you begin to see what your flesh is doing for you, you thought it was wonderful, you were going after it, it was luring you, it was tempting you, and then all the misery and the pain and the hardship that it brings, you cease from it and say, okay, that's enough. Enough is enough. And the scripture also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, that when we are weak, we are made strong, because in our weaknesses, and then he mentions things that involve persecution. In these things, we are weak, and the power of Christ spreads a tent over us. And so we are made strong by Jesus when we are weakened in the flesh and are persecuted and suffer in the flesh. And so it's an important part of growth to go through hardships and suffering in this life. It's an important part. You have to deny yourselves, have to cut things off, and not just go by, you know, whatever your flesh wants. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, it also says that we are to be glad. We're to count persecution or suffering, or actually there it calls it temptation, a joy, knowing that it works good in us. It works patience in us. See, that's why we can rejoice when we suffer hard things. They don't feel good. We don't rejoice because it felt so good. We rejoice because we know something. We know that it's doing good inside of us. It's building something that's positive. And it's concrete. It's going to give us a blessing in the life to come. Praise the Lord. So, thus ends the reading of the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, therefore, we see the heart of the gospel. Because it's the final, it's the beginning and the end of the gospel. It's that poverty in spirit. You've got to start from a poor spirit if you are to partake of the gospel and go into the depths of the gospel, and you have to end up with a poor spirit if you're to abide in Christ. And so we see that the law, the Beatitudes are the counterpart of the Ten Commandments, and the Beatitudes are the writing of the law in your heart so that it becomes a part of your life, your lifestyle, your attitudes. It becomes a part of the way that you live and think. And that's the Beatitudes. A state of utmost bliss. Now begins another short section. Verses 13 to 16. And Jesus here gives the functions of a disciple. Now remember, he's bringing them out of the law. And he's bringing them into the gospel. The good news. He's bringing them into what the law of God was really meant to do. And so, first of all, he shows them the way they are to be inside. And secondly, he shows them the way they're to be on the outside. Then he puts it into an analogy, parable. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Salt. A lot of things about salt. You see, a Pharisee, he can do this and he can do that, and he can say, hey, I'm pleasing God because I'm doing this and doing that. But Jesus says, are you the salt of the earth? You're doing all this stuff, but what's the ultimate end of it? Salt. In that day, and in that age, where they lived, salt, in its basic, most common use, was a preservative. And it was essential to life. It was essential to life. Two reasons. Number one, for the food that you put it on, because it's what preserved meat. You didn't have refrigerators. When you killed an animal, he had to be eaten real quickly, or the meat had to be treated with salt immediately. Those of you that have gone hunting and you skin your deer, you leave that hide for very long and you're in big trouble. It doesn't take long for it to begin to decompose. But if you put salt on it, it'll last for quite a while. A long time. And salt draws out the moisture. And it does several other things also. And then the second thing is salt on your food. Because salt on your food gives it a flavor. It has an effect and an impact on it that gives it life. It's surprising that in recipes, what a dash of salt will do. It'll totally alter the entire makeup of that recipe. Just a little bit of salt. It doesn't take much. A lot of salt can kill you. You ever taken salt and dumped it on a slug? Well, if you ate enough, you have it? Try it sometime. Tell you what my wife did one time. She went outside. We had just slugs all over the place in the backyard where we used to live out by the woods. And she and Lisa went out there with little plastic bags in their hands because they just couldn't stand holding them. And they picked them up, put them in a five-gallon bucket. They filled a little over half of a five-gallon bucket with solid slug. So then what they did is they just dumped a whole bunch of salt in there. And the next day, they came out, and it was mush soup. That's what it does. That's what salt does. What salt does, it draws the moisture right out of that slug. It just makes, basically just kills it. It just takes the life right out of it. That's what it does. And, you know how salt water doesn't freeze? You ever notice that, how salt water doesn't freeze? You go down to the ocean, it just doesn't freeze. And that's why they put rock salt out here. The chemical response of it heightens the temperature at which it'll solidify and so forth. I don't know, there's several chemical properties involved, but you know, so salt has got a lot of wonderful uses. It's an amazing thing, it really is, and it's essential for your life. You know, if animals that live out in the desert, what the two most important places for them to get life are the water hole and the salt lick. If they do not have a salt lick, they'll die. And the hunting that I've done in deserts, we used to hunt in the deserts for coyote and sometimes deer and bobcat and different things like that. You found their salt lick, you know, particularly deer. And of course, when grazing the cattle out there, you can't just go out there with water. You've got to put out a salt block. And if you don't put that salt block out there, those cattle will die. They will. They've got to have the salt. The salt preserves the moisture in their body. You probably have heard of salt tablets that athletes are supposed to use. Or if you're working really hard. If you're really sweating a lot, you need more salt and sodium, potassium to take the place of all that you've lost. And it helps preserve the moisture. There's a tremendous difference in the fatigue factor. By somebody that's working out in the heat and sweating a lot, if he takes salt pills and if he doesn't, there's a tremendous difference in the fatigue factor because you have more preservation of water within himself. So salt is an amazing thing. It's a real foundation of life. And if you had no salt in your system, you would die. You have to have salt. So, ye are the salt of the earth. You preserve the earth. You affect the earth. You keep it from corruption. When you go on the job, you change the atmosphere on the job if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You do. If you really love Jesus, that job atmosphere will not be the same when you come onto it. It'll affect it. Hopefully the right way. Hopefully you didn't come in as muck. Hopefully you came in as salt, you know. Not what, vinegar or something, but salt to preserve it, to give it life. Now, it's interesting. If you want to preserve that salt, though, in that land, it had to be carefully protected. And they would often put it in containers, like rock containers, because that would preserve the saltiness of the salt. Now, their salt wasn't just sodium chloride like ours is. It wasn't just the pure crystal. They would have other inert ingredients in it. And so it could actually lose the salt and still be looking like salt. It still looked like salt, but there wasn't any salt in it. And so it was deceptive, and that's the way many Christians are. They look like salt, but they're not salt. You put them on the meat, and it's just, yeah, you know, it didn't do any good. And the meat rotted, and it didn't help. See, it's spoiled. The salt didn't help. You know, the pioneers in the early days, they'd kill the buffalo or the Indians and so forth. They'd cut the meat in strips, they'd dip it in a salt solution, they'd hang it up to dry, and you'd have jerky. That's how they did a lot of their meat. It wouldn't last any other way. It's the only way it would last. And so salt was an essential of life. And so it is for us. And if the salt came into contact with the soil, it would lose its saltness. You know, if there was anything that came into solution with it, or if it got rained on, or if it was in a long contact with the sun, you know, the oppression of the sun, or even open to the air for a long time, it would lose its saltness. But where it was kept best is if they found it in a cleft of a rock. And then it would preserve its saltiness. And that's the same way it is with us. If we are in Christ, that's when we'll preserve our saltiness, our saltiness. If it loses its savor, in the Greek, this is an interesting phrase. It means if it becomes insipid. The Greek word actually means dull or sluggish. You know, salt has a certain zap to it. But it's real impacting. It has a certain zap to it. I remember this friend of mine, he was so excited. You know how you buy candy when you're kids? We did something else. He found out how cheap those rock blocks were for cattle. And I grew up in a farming area. And so we decided we'd pitch in a little bit of our money and we'd go get a salt lick. We bought the salt block because we were going to really enjoy this thing, you know. We had a few licks on that thing and I about nailed the guy. I was like, you made me waste my money on this thing. A little bit is fine, you know. Too much, it'll kill you. But it has an impact. And boy, did it ever have an impact. Take a lick of that stuff and, you know, it had quite a jolt. And you need it with food. You can't just eat it straight. You need it with food. It'll absolutely just, it'll just bomb out your mouth unless you're eating it with food. And now, if they went back then and they took some of that salt and they put it on their tongue and it was just, you know, like starch. It was just the inert ingredients. I'm not sure what they all were, but they were white and they looked the same. You just spit it out of your mouth. But see, that's the taste of our life. If it becomes dull and sluggish, you know, each one of us are to have an impact wherever we go. An impact. We're to bring a preservation. When we go there, people are going to feel different. They're going to feel affected. They're going to feel there's going to be a preservation of their life and of their spirit and of their heart. All that garbage that sets a certain atmosphere is going to seem out of place when you're there. It's not going to fit the same way. You know, and obviously every job is different. Every situation you enter into is different. The same word dull or sluggish is used of people. And it's normally applied to a fool. One who is called a fool. And so if it's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If you have a Christian who has all the outward form of Christianity, but his life is dull and sluggish, the man's gospel hardened. What can you do with him? Hardly anything. Gospel hardened people, some of the most difficult people to deal with in the face of the earth. Gospel hardened. They've heard it. So it doesn't mean any difference. It doesn't affect them. They've heard it before. So it doesn't impact them. They're not convicted. They're not challenged. They're not affected. They're just hardened. It just doesn't mean anything. And they've lost any salt they had. And what are you going to salt it with? More salt? Are you going to take inert, these inert ingredients that have no use, and bring good salt and salt it? All this will do is take away the good of this. It's much like a cup that's got some mud in the bottom. To clean it out, are you going to add a bunch of water? No, you're going to throw it away. You're going to throw it away. You add that water to that mud, and now are you going to drink it? Well, it's only one-tenth mud. All the rest is water. Are you going to drink it? Of course not. You're going to throw it away. So you don't add salt to that which has lost its saltness. You throw it away. Because of the inert ingredients that are there, it is good to be thrown on a pathway. Because it mixes with the dust, and as the rain hits it and the dust mingles with it, it hardens it. And so it's not so dusty, so horribly dusty during the summer months. And so they will take no good salt, and they'll throw it out on the pathway, and it's trodden underfoot of men. And that's exactly what happens with a person that's lost his light. He's got a form of religion, but he denies the power thereof. There's no impact in his life anymore. And how can he be salted? He can't be salted. He's already heard it all. The only thing that can happen to him is to be trodden underfoot of men. And that's exactly what will happen. The world will tread him down into the dust, into the dirt. He'll become like the earth. If you don't use salt, it loses. You got to use it. Left long enough, it loses. And so you have to use salt in that land. And if it's lost, it cannot be regained. And so it's much like Jesus is describing what a disciple is like. You've got to have that saltness, that effect of the Holy Ghost in your life. Have you ever felt kind of dull and sluggish? And have you ever felt alive and inspired and on fire? There you've got it. That's the distinction. That's not exactly that way because you'll go emotionally through lulls and low times. But the true disciple and follower of Jesus Christ is the salt of the earth. He's the salt of the earth. He really loves the people. He really cares about their heart. And that impacts them. That affects them. You know, your body needs salt. Without salt, you will die. You'll lose the moisture. You can't hold it. So your body needs salt. And you need the Holy Ghost. And that you need that attitude of heart that will maintain the Holy Spirit in your body. And so saltness is sort of that attitude of heart of submission and brokenness. It's that attitude of heart that opens you up to the grace of God. Do you know that if you put too much salt in flour, that it stops the leavening process? You need to have enough salt in you that you stop the leavening process. So that you kill the yeast. Because that leaven is sin and it spreads and it defiles. You need enough salt to stop the leavening process. Make it quit. Or if you put in the salt far enough ahead of time of the leaven, it will also stop it. It really hinders its process. And so you need to have salt in yourself a whole lot. You know, get it before you get sin in your life, you know. Make sure you have salt in your life. And so we see that we've got to have an effect on the world or it proves that we're no good. It proves that we're no good. If we have no effect, you know, like the brother, the young boy that came home from school and says, "Oh, whew, praise the Lord. They didn't find out I was a Christian." Praise the Lord. They didn't find out I was a Christian. I'm afraid that that's what some Christians are like. But that's not salt. Salt will affect it. There are some people that are like salt in your life. You know what I mean? They add flavor to your life. When you're around them, you're affected. It's not dull and sluggish, you know, like wood. You know, if you hug some people that are dull and sluggish, you know, like somebody who's just left the church and he's got real bitterness against you, and you just see him, and you're, "Praise the Lord, brother," and you hug him, and it's just, you know, there's absolutely nothing there, you know what I mean? I'm trying to get through this. And, you know, not against the person. People have been hurt and so forth, and they can't hardly help it, but when you've got that open spirit, that open heart, there's salt there. When you care about people, there's salt there. And when you have the words of life that gives eternal life, there's salt there. And it's the truth. Now, let's see some other places where it's used. In Mark chapter 9, verses 47 through 50, we see that it's used in some other ways here. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. For the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched, for every one shall be salted with fire." Salted with fire. That's right. You are going to be preserved for heaven by fire. You will be preserved for heaven by fire. Every one of us has to go through fire if we're going to make it. It's like all of us are at the same place that the Hebrew children are. If you bow, you burn forever. If you don't bow, you burn over there in that furnace heated seven times hotter than any other furnace on the face of the earth. So either way, you go in the fire. Either the fire is eternal and the blessing is temporal, or the blessing is eternal and the fire is temporal. Pick your choice. But you get blessing and you get burning. Both. Everybody. And so you decide which you want the most of and when. And it determines, therefore, your faith. And so every sacrifice is salted with fire. Preserved by fire. "And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." In the Old Testament, they always added salt to the sacrifices. They always added salt to the sacrifices. Now, can anybody tell me why? Well, we won't take time to answer that. I'll tell you the answer. Every single sacrifice in the Old Testament represents Christ Jesus. And He had salt. So that's the first reason. And then the second one, of course, is that the truth that constantly came forth from His life and His heart, the truth that preserves the earth. It's the truth that saves. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It's the truth that gives life. It's the truth that gives light. And having that life and light living in you and coming out, that's salt. And so salt was added to every sacrifice because that's what makes it acceptable to God. That salt made it acceptable to God. It was a very important ingredient. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Seasoned with salt. When you speak, let it be full of grace, seasoned with salt. It should have an impact. What you say should be truthful. Have you ever noticed how some people, they never commit themselves to anything, and how their speech is kind of bland? Because they never commit to anything. You know? What did they just say? They philosophize enough to, so that everybody is so stumped, they don't know what they said. And they never really commit themselves to it, you know, to anything. And sometimes, because they're jumped on so much, they're kind of forced into it, I suppose. But, you know, a person that's always that way has no salt. There's no salt in his life. There's no impact. There's no effect. You know how you'd rather have a person hot or cold? At least you knew where they stood. You don't want them to be a mugwump. You don't want them to be lukewarm. You want them to, you know, stand on something. Now, here it says, let your speech be always with grace. It should be gracious. It should minister grace to those that hear. And it should be seasoned with salt. In other words, don't just be a conciliatory, compromiser, speaky, nicey thingy so nobody gets upset. Let it have salt in it. Yeah, but what if there's a wound? Then it will smart. But if there's not a wound, then they'll take the salt and it'll just be a blessing to their life. Yeah. Uncommitted? Oh, sure. Sometimes we speak in tongues that way, too. No salt. Exactly. There's no salt. There's no impact. There's no effect. Now, if you got too much salt, you know, Lord have mercy. I mean, you don't want to just crush them. I'm really going to help you. Why, you dirty, you know, you're doing everything right. I'm really going to give you a good lot of help today. That's too much salt. Let it be gracious, seasoned with salt. And you appreciate a guy. Like I appreciate David. I appreciate David because he's willing to speak with salt. You know. Now, sometimes you can have too much salt. But, you know, sometimes if there's no salt, it's better to have too much salt. See, it just depends. You want to have the graciousness, but you want to have the salt. You want to put some effect. And I'm not saying that everything that has an effect is salt. It's not. Not everything preserves. I'm talking about that life-giving truth. You know how Jesus tended to speak? Really straightforward. And he always hit it perfectly, right on the nose. When he was in Nazareth, he said, you will say unto me, physician, heal thyself. And he started exposing their hearts. He exposed their hearts and they didn't like it. They got upset. But to the common people that heard him gladly and who were willing to repent, to them he gave them dictates of eternal life. And now they have something to hold on to. So that's how you please God. See, there was salt in it. It was clear. It gave you some direction. Specific enough to help. Truth. So we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. One more scripture, Romans 8 and verse 9. We must have an effect on the world or else we are no good. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That Spirit of Christ. The attitude of Christ that gives forth truth and light. Is essential if we are to truly be the disciples of Christ. Verses 14 to 16 is the second analogy of what we are to be like. Ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What does light do? The main thing light does is it illuminates. It makes clear. It's so frustrating when you don't know and you can't quite see. What I mean, you can't quite tell. If If you ever been a hunter and you're quite sure it's a deer, but you're not exactly sure it's a deer, and you see some movement, you got so many branches in the way, that can be so frustrating. You know, you just want to see. You want to be able to see. Or if your light is bad when you're studying, it can just be such a pain and a hardship, or something isn't quite able to be seen. You've got a mesh in front of you, and it's kind of hard to look through it, and all of that. It can be very difficult. But Jesus wants the church to be light, the light of the world. Now, Jesus called himself the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12. And you know what? He didn't even call the greatest prophet in the Old Testament was never called the light of the world. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament was John the Baptist. More than a prophet. But he wasn't called the light of the world. In fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 8, he says he was not that light. And then in John chapter 5 and verse 35, it says John was that witness. He was a bright and shining light. And that word light there is lamp. So he was a bright lamp. Still doesn't call him that light. But the church is called the light of the world. Because we have partaken of the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Ghost, and therefore we are to shine on this world. Light, I think, in my opinion, of all of creation, there is nothing that is more like God than light. In all of creation, anything that's created, to me, it is the most like God's character of anything that there is. Einstein had a theory that everything was made out of light, and that everything was made out of whatever makes light, and it was different velocities of whatever made up light, and that was what matter consisted of. And you could take that philosophy further and say, and light is God, and therefore everything is made up of God. And I mean, I suppose you can get in pantheism or whatever, but everything does proceed from God. And I don't know, I don't disclaim that theory. It could be right. He was right on some other things that have absolutely revolutionized the understanding in physical science. And he could have been right on that. He just didn't live long enough to prove it. There's a possibility. In Ephesians 5 and verse 13, we see that whatever makes manifest is light. It says we are to be light. And whatever makes manifest is light. And so our lives are to come in and make things clearer, not muddy them up. Our lives are to make things more brilliant and more obvious. If we're not exactly sure where something is, more of Christ's likeness will make it more clear what it is. If you're not sure, if you're in deception, whatever, more of the revelation of Jesus Christ will make it clear. It'll let you know where is no lines and so forth, what has gone too far and so forth. Now, this light is to shine before men. And what are they to see? What comes through this light? In verse 16, it says, good works, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So good works are the result of that light. Now, the Pharisees, they could claim that they had a lot of light because they had a lot of good works. But what did those good works produce? Produce darkness, pride, strife, envy, oppression. That's what those good works produced. They use those good works to beat down others. But we have been created unto light. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we've been created in Jesus Christ unto good works. So we are meant to be the light of the world. That's what we're called to be. And in 1 Timothy 6:18, that we are to be careful to maintain good works, which are a good testimony and boldness unto the day of Christ. Light. We don't really know what light is. We don't really know what light is. We can study it. We can have certain equations that help us to use it. It's measured in photons. But it's pure. It's brilliant. You're living under it right now. It's what's enabling you to look down at this the page that you have. But it's interesting. You have to have receptors of light. Otherwise, you can't enjoy light. Light doesn't mean anything to you. If you were blind, the light wouldn't do anything for you. It wouldn't do anything for you. And so you have to have receptors that are capable of receiving the reflection of light. And that's why you're different colors. The reason why you're different colors is because what's on you reflects that particular light and absorbs the rest. It absorbs the rest. And something that's black, it's black because it absorbs all the light. It doesn't reflect anything. And whereas white reflects everything. And so that's, of course, the the ray spectrum and so forth. And yet, light is very powerful. Light gives life. It gives off tremendous, it's a result of a tremendous thing called combustion and the breakup of matter and the converting of matter into different forms. And one of the energies that it gives off is light. And one thing that's very amazing to me about light is that the speed of light is the ultimate standard of the velocity of all things. Speed of light. And they have found, this is something I found out just a while ago that really interested me, and that is that light, when it travels contrary to each other, you know, when light rays are traveling beside each other, that if you measure this, the speed of this light with the speed of the other light, they're still only going 186,000 miles per second in relationship to each other. How can that be? It should be twice the speed of light. When you measure them in relationship to each other, even though they're passing each other at the speed of light, in relationship to each other, they're only going the speed of light. You say, that's impossible, but that's what happens. How can that be? Well, it's just the way it is. It's a characteristic of light. And that matter that approaches the speed of light gains infinite mass, and they have never yet been able to propel any matter to the speed of light. They always get just up to it. In certain accelerators, you know, like accelerating the different particles, you know, in the nucleus of atoms and so forth, and accelerating them, they can only get them close to the speed of light, but they can never get it to the speed of light. At the speed of light, it becomes infinite in its mass. Now, what's infinite mass? That means mass that is everything. You know, what's that? How do you get something to that speed? And there it sits. It's perfect, it's constant throughout the universe, the speed of light. It stays that way, and all things are judged by it. Nothing can approach unto it. It's just like God. And it's the ultimate standard. So, you are the light of the world, and you are to show forth the characteristic of God. You're to be the ultimate standard. And you're to have at one point that which is real soft. You know, light can be soft, as they say. And at another point, your light is to be can be very brilliant and powerful, penetrating like a laser beam, impacting other people's lives. And so what are we looking at the functions of a disciple? What are we seeing? We are seeing the impact of your life. That's what it counts. That's what really counts. It's not a hearer of the word that is justified, but it's a doer of the work. When the work of Christ actually becomes evident and part of your life, that's a true disciple. Not one who just does his prayers and does his all these things. But it's the impact of your life that is really there. That's why the legalistic older student who looks at this young convert who's just living for God, his life is salt and it's light. And this older student is dead and lifeless. But bless God, he prays. And he's got his life in order and he's not sloppy and he's more disciplined and he's got all of this. God says, which one's the true disciple? Which one's the true disciple? If you take the master checklist, you'll find that that one that's got the effect of the Spirit of God in their life, that's a true disciple. The one who's impacted by God and impacting others with God. That's a true disciple. It's not the one who's got everything just all in order. I'm not saying having it out of order is any virtue. But I'm just saying that we sometimes get looking at the wrong thing because that's a production of self often. You know, it's something that we can look to and get great applause from. That's not what God's looking for. Oh, hallelujah. He's looking for the impact of your life on others. Now, verse 17 through verse 20 is the next section. And in verses 17 through 20, Jesus does something really essential. He points out that he is not here to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And this is really an important thing to teach them because he's soon going to begin to describe statements of law and show how they don't really mean the way the Pharisees have interpreted them. But they mean something different. Okay, God bless you. Hi, Amy.
I
remember reading it.
That means D minus, but he forgot to write it down.
That means, I'm so sorry, brother. Oh, yeah,